Have your Bible with us. We'll hold it open to John chapter 5. We have been started a series this few weeks ago on the presence of smartphones in our lives. And so that's what we're thinking about and looking at passages which help us to frame an understanding of how should we think about the phones that are constantly present in our lives and what does the Bible have to say about these little devices. This paragraph hits that issue in a kind of a sideways way. Jesus, in this paragraph, the point of what he is doing is trying to convince his hearers that he has come to offer them salvation. They don't accept him. And so Jesus, he says, and just prior to the paragraph that was read, verse 34, he says, "I am saying these things to you so that you may be saved." That's what Jesus is shooting for. He's aiming at salvation. That's why he came. And in fact, we all know John 3:16, at least most of us do, but John 3:17 says that the reason that Jesus came was so that the world might be saved through him. So God the Father sent Jesus into this world so that the world could find salvation through Jesus. But there's something that prohibits that. There's something that stands in the way of us finding salvation through him. So God the Father sends Jesus in order to bring salvation. His intention is to save through Jesus, but many people do not believe that. And so they reject it. And so Jesus, what he's doing in this little paragraph, he's going to point to some evidence for why we should believe that salvation and life can come through him. And then he's going to explain why we don't accept that. And so I'm quickly going to just run through some of what we see, but that's where we're headed. Here's some evidence for why we should believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And then Jesus is going to explain why people refuse to believe in him. That last point has a relation to our devices. And we'll see it as we move forward. But let me quickly go back and remind us. Here's some evidence for believing that it is through Jesus that we find eternal life and salvation. So I'm just going to read verses 36 to 38 one more time. And Jesus, listen to what he says. "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one in whom he has sent." So first note that Jesus is saying that he has been sent by God. He is sent by God the Father. He didn't come of his own will. He's coming out of an obedience that God the Father has sent him. He's on a mission, and there is work that God has sent him to do, and that is exactly what he's doing. That's what he's saying. And he says, "The work that I am doing is what bears witness to who I am." So the works that Jesus is doing is what's pointing to the reality of who he is. Now he says, God didn't say this audibly. You didn't hear his voice. God didn't shout out from heaven. He did a couple of times, but he's saying ultimately it's not because God is shouting from heaven. Verbal, audible words that say that this is my son, although on two occasions he did that, that's by far the minor point. But Jesus is saying there is a testimony that does speak to who I am, but it's not God's audible voice. Neither did God come down in physical form and point to Jesus. But again, he says, it's the works that I am doing that point to the reality of who I am, namely the Messiah, being sent by God, being anointed. So the works are testifying. The deeds that Jesus is doing is speaking to who he is. So there's something to be heard in what is seen, in what Jesus is doing. God is speaking in what Jesus is doing. So blind faith is not required for salvation. If you have ever heard someone say, well, you just have to believe, and if what they mean by that kind of blind faith is check your brain at the door, that's not what God would will. Jesus is saying here, there's plenty of evidence for you to think through and analyze to come to a right conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah whom God chose. And it's how? How do we do that? What's the evidence? What is it that we should look to help us realize God is the one who has anointed Jesus and Jesus alone, and it's through him that life and salvation is to come? Well, the book of John gives us about seven signs, pointers beyond themselves, not ends in and of themselves, miracles that Jesus did, which point to the fact that he's God's Messiah. So they're miracles of, I'll just go through them. A couple of them have already happened up in this point of the book, and there are four that follow it. So what are they? Maybe you can remember them. The first one is that Jesus turns water into wine at a wedding. Right, it's the first point at which John says this miracle revealed his glory. So this probably points to the goodness that God intends to bring to the world through Jesus, because the wine that Jesus made was really good, and the chief master of ceremonies says so. He said, this is amazing, because most people wait till everybody's drunk and then they give the bad wine. But you have waited until the end to give the good wine. And Jesus did this. Now, it was only his messiahs that knew what happened. So he's revealing himself. Jesus is revealing his glory and his power by bringing joy and goodness into this world. That's probably what's being signified. That's the first sign to the glory of Christ, that he can bring joy. Secondly, there is an official who has a sick son, who has a fever, and he's about to die. This is in chapter 4, and Jesus is about a day's journey away, because when the official hears that Jesus is in the neighborhood, he goes to see him. He travels a day's journey. He meets Jesus. He tells him what's happening. And my son is sick. He's about to die. Can you please come to the house and heal him? And Jesus simply speaks a word. He's a day's journey away, and the son is healed. The fever broke at that very hour. He recovered, and Jesus saved his life. That's a sign pointing to the power of Jesus. Evidence number two. Now, number three, this comes in chapter 5, just a little bit before that paragraph we have read. Jesus is walking. He's in Jerusalem. He's walking through past the pool called Solomon's portico in the pool at Bethesda. We know what this means. Healing is a place of healing is what Bethesda has come to mean, because there's a man who has been lying there. He's been an invalid for 38 years. He's been unable to walk. Jesus sees this giant group of people. And so as he passes by, he asks this man, do you want to be healed? And the man says, yeah, I'd love to, but I don't have anybody to help me. I can't. Jesus heals this man. It just happens to be on a Sabbath, happens to be on a Saturday. Throws everybody into an uproar, because why is he healing on the Sabbath? What is he doing? And what he's doing is he's pointing to the fact that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus has the power to heal, and this is a sign pointed to him. This guy has been invalid for 38 years. How many people do you think saw him lying completely helpless? 38 years. People have been walking by him all the time. They know who he is. A massive miracle happened. Everybody knows a miracle took place. They've witnessed it. You cannot deny the power of Jesus, and yet some people can successfully do that. That's the third pointer to visible, tangible evidence that Jesus is God's anointed Messiah. The fourth piece of evidence comes from Jesus feeding the 5,000. You remember the group were gathered. Jesus has been preaching. It's a long day. There's no Whole Foods around. There's no Stop and Shop around at all. They've been following Jesus. It's getting late in the day, and so he decides to feed them. He does. He feeds 5,000 people with a box lunch, a little bag lunch from a little kid. He provided a couple loaves and some fish, and Jesus feeds 5,000 people, and there are 12 baskets left over. Visible pointer by thousands of people that Jesus performed a miracle. A pointer that he is God's Messiah. Just like God the Father provided food for the nation of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years, Jesus out in a wilderness area provides for the people and feeds them. That's the fourth piece of evidence. The fifth happens the next morning when Jesus sent the crowds away after everybody was full. His disciples got into a boat. They crossed the Sea of Galilee. Jesus needed some quiet time. He needed a little alone time, so he stayed behind to spend some time in private prayer. In the middle of the night, he decides he's finished praying, and he's going to go join the disciples on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and a storm has come up. The disciples are about 4 miles, 3 or 4 miles, out into the Sea of Galilee when this storm erupts, and Jesus is walking on the water. He walks across the water. They're freaking out because they think they're going to die with all of the wind and the waves and the water. And yet they think they see a ghost. It happens to be Jesus. He gets into the boat. You know the story. He calms the storm, and instantly they're at the other side. No more rowing, no more sweating, no more grieving. Jesus got them to the other side. The conclusion the disciples come to is, who is this guy who can control the wind and the waves and the water and the weather? It's a pointer. It's a pointer. It's visible, tangible evidence to the fact that Jesus is the one whom God has given authority over the earth's atmosphere. That's the fifth point. Sixth, something else happens which has never happened since the history of humanity, and Jesus heals a man who has been born blind. Has never seen the light of day. Jesus heals this man, and the Pharisees interrogate him and say, "How did you get healed?" And he says, "I don't know. This guy just put some mud on my face, and I can see." And they don't believe that he's been born blind, so they call mom and dad in and say, "Is this your kid?" "Yep, that's him." "Was he born blind?" "Yes." "Well, how do you explain the fact that he sees?" "Well, I don't know. He's old enough, ask him." Here's what this man says after they continue to interrogate him. This is John chapter 9. "We know," he says this, they're asking him, "How can you see? How did this man heal you?" And he says, "We know that God does not listen to sinners," meaning God listened to Jesus in making a request to heal my eyes. He says, "God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. And since never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing." What's his conclusion about who Jesus is? He must be God's Messiah. He must be the chosen one whom God has appointed to come into this world to bring life and goodness. He opened my eyes. It's evidence. And yet the Pharisees refuse to accept Jesus as God's chosen one. That's evidence, piece of evidence number six. And again, all of these visible, tangible pieces of evidence. The last piece of evidence comes in John chapter 11. Where Jesus goes and visits a close family friend, Lazarus, who has been dead for 4 days. Jesus intentionally waited until after Lazarus had died. We know this from the story in John chapter 11. He got the news that Lazarus was sick. The family was asking, "Can you please come and help us? We need you." Jesus does not go. He waits so that the tragedy of the situation would grow. Why? Because he likes inflicting pain? No, because he likes granting unshakable hope. And so he arrives late, 4 days. Lazarus has already been buried. They've already had the funeral service. He already stinks. And Jesus shows up at the graveyard and he says, "I want you to take away the stone." Martha, "Jesus, not a good idea. Take away the stone." And he says, "Lazarus," in a loud voice, "come out." And guess who obeys? Evidence. Who can do that? Who has the power to raise a man dead for 4 days? No one but God alone. Who has the power to speak life into existence? It is God the Father. That's the seventh piece of evidence. So John has granted it throughout the whole book. He's writing things that the other gospel writers don't write. His point is so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's why he's writing the way he's writing. And he gives us evidence to believe it. Conclusive evidence. He heals the blind. He heals a man who was an invalid for 38 years. He turns water into wine. He can feed people. He's the source of life. He heals. He opens eyes, and then he raises from the dead back to life a man who had been dead for 4 days. This is evidence pointing to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And yet, evidence is not enough. Because there are many people who see the evidence and still refuse to accept Jesus as the Messiah. And my question is, why? Why, with all of that evidence, do we continue to refuse to believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Because this is the problem. Look at verses 39 and 40. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me, and yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Jesus is speaking to a group of people who were diligent Bible study students. They knew their Bible. They read it all the time. They knew exactly what the Old Testament says, and he says, yet you know that you think that in life, studying old scripts is what gives you life. It's not. It is a person who gives life, not words on a page. The words on the page point somewhere. It's another sign. It's pointing to Jesus. Eternal life can only come from an eternal person. And so he says, you think you have eternal life by studying your Bible? You don't, if you miss Jesus in doing it. The purpose of Scripture is to point to a person, and it's Jesus. And Jesus says, you missed me. You've been doing Bible study after Bible study, and you missed me. The Old Testament points to me. Now, you ever met anybody that talks like that? To say the Old Testament points to me, that's nutty, or else it's true. And yet we see Jesus was doing everything that the Old Testament said that the Messiah would do, like heal the sick and set free those who are captive by Satan. Remember the woman who was crippled over? She had an infirmity for a number of years, and Jesus said she was bound by Satan. He set her free. He healed the sick. He opened blind eyes. He raised the dead. Everything that the Old Testament said that the Messiah would do, Jesus did it. And yet, why do we still refuse to accept the evidence? Simply having evidence is not enough. There is something more that's needed. Or there's something that's standing in the way of us being able to believe what the evidence points to. And this is where Jesus goes next. In verses 41 to 44, he offers an explanation for why people refuse to believe in him. And it has to do with the praise, misplaced praise. 41 to 44. Jesus says, "I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" That's the sentence I want you to think about. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? That's not a question. That's a statement. Jesus is saying, you cannot believe the evidence. You will not believe in me. Why? Because you love the praise of your peers. You love the approval of the people around you, and so you refuse to believe the evidence, which is so astronomically huge that anybody with any eyes to see would be convinced. And yet you can't see it because you love the praise of your peers. That's what Jesus is saying. You are unable to accept the evidentiary proof that God has given to us and the brains that we have because you love the praise of people. So Jesus says, I didn't come here for my own glory. John 6:38, he says, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus came to do exactly what God gave him to do. That's why he's here, and that's what he's doing. And so he says, "I didn't come for my own glory and my own praise. I came to do the will of the Father. And yet, because of that, you refuse me." Right? If somebody else comes for their own glory, you'll receive them, but you won't receive me because I'm aiming at the glory of the Father. Why? Because you'll be fine receiving praise for someone else if you can give it back in return, right? If you praise me, I'll praise you. But if you're praising God the Father, I don't want any part of that. That's what he's saying is happening. That's why they don't have the love of God in them. They don't love the approval of God. They don't want God's approval. They want approval from one another. And this, by the way, is all of us. This is all of us. We love affirmation. We love the praise of people. We love to be told how wonderful we are and how beautiful we are and how good and how smart and wise and intelligent. So another way of saying this is, we love to hear well done from one another, but we don't love most hearing well done from God the Father. If your desire is to please your peers and the people around you, you will not have faith in Jesus. That's the outworking of what Jesus is saying here. If you love to be affirmed by people, you will inevitably not be affirmed by God the Father. You can't have it both ways. So, my question, when you think about the device you hold in your hand, what are you doing on it? Has there ever been a time in the world when we have the ability to garner the praise of more people than when we have smartphones in our pockets? Isn't social media structured to procure praise from people? We do everything. We post wise sayings and beautiful pictures because we want people to affirm us. We want likes. We want taps and hearts and retweets. We all, because we want the praise of people. So the caution is, what do you do with a device in your hand? Are you using it for the glory of God, or are you using it for your own glory? This is the central question for us because we do love glory. In fact, we our own value sometimes we base upon the number of views we get, or our self-worth is based upon how many followers we have, right? We can set up ourselves as idols. We get beautiful Photoshopped, edited images of how wonderful you are. So we get followers. That's what we call our fans, followers. It's kind of weird, isn't it? And yet, this leads nowhere but to emptiness. Asena O'Neill, an Australian Instagram model who had over 500,000 followers because she's beautiful and she's showing off her body, finally realized this is futile and pointless. And she said this, I was living a paradox of conditional self-love and constant self-hate. Basically, my self-worth was relied on social approval. That's our entire generation, right? If you don't have likes and followers and people tweeting you and commenting on your posts and everything else, you're like, I'm just not making any difference in the world. Nobody's paying attention to me. Something's wrong. My self-value, my own estimation of my goodness in this world just diminishes because nobody's paying attention to me. And yet she said, this all led to feeling trapped in a cycle that became empty, lonely, hateful, jealous, and insecure. And so she quit. She quit social media. 500,000 followers. She deleted her Instagram post. She got rid of Facebook because it was leading nowhere. So living for the praise of people will either prevent you from living for the praise of God, will keep you from putting your faith in Jesus. If your primary desire is for the praise of people, you will never have trust in Christ, is what Jesus is saying. And we are increasingly becoming a people where we will do anything for the praise of people. Just look at some pictures I discovered. People doing handstands on the edges of high rises just to get some likes on Instagram. Or we'll push our life to the edge so that we get some pictures. Or climb out onto the arm of a crane just for a cool pic. Or, more idiotic than that, is why not take a selfie while you're running with the bulls in Pamplona? Or climb to the top of a skyscraper and hold out your selfie stick for the coolest picture. Or why not hang off of a train going over a 200-foot trestle? Or stand really close to a cliff just to get that cool picture, that cool shot? You know, since March, there have been 3 people who have died at the Grand Canyon taking selfies. Just since March. In fact, last year, an increase in the number of people who are literally killing ourselves for the coolest picture. This couple had a huge following on Instagram, and they fell to their death 800 feet at Yosemite trying to take the ultimate picture. What about the world-famous 26-year-old Wu Yong-yin, who gained popularity and over a million followers on Weibo for climbing to the highest the buildings in China, the highest skyscrapers in China, and taking shots, wearing no safety equipment whatsoever in order to get the right shot. Last November, he fell to his death. An Indian research institute discovered that since 2011, 259 people have died taking selfies. In 2011, two people died taking selfies. In 2017, which was the last year the statistics were studied, 98 people died that year taking selfies. So we're literally killing ourselves for the approval of our peers. We yearn for praise from the people around us, people we don't even know. We'll do anything to get approval of our peers. We're killing ourselves for approval. And yet, do any of us yearn for the approval of our Creator? This is the question Jesus is forcing us to ask. Whose favor do you want most? The people around you or your Creator? Whose glory are you looking for? Your own, or are you content to glorify God? Do you want the glory that comes from this world, or do you want the glory that comes from your Creator, the God who created you and who will one day say to you, if we live faithfully, well done. Well done. Welcome home. Andy, a few years ago, preached on finishing well. Right? Do you want to finish well? That's finishing well, is hearing God say, well done, Andy Mills. You did well. You did everything that I gave you to do, just as Jesus is our example. So the question is, who do you want to hear well done from? All of your followers on Facebook and Instagram, or your Father in heaven? Whom do you most want to please? Because if you want to please your peers, you will never get faith in Jesus. You won't go to him. And yet, that leads us nowhere. And Jesus' brother said it best, I think. He said, you adulterous people, James chapter 4, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If you want God as your enemy, then live for the praise of people. Because you'll do everything sinful and wrong in order to get their admiration, their respect, friendship. You'll do 1,000 things you really don't want to do in order to get their praise. Or you will have the strength to say, I will not give in to sin. I will not do this because I want to please my Heavenly Father. So no, I want more to please him than I want to please my peers. So whose approval do you crave? The creature or the Creator? How can you believe in Jesus for eternal life and salvation when you seek the glory from one another more than the glory that comes from God? You can't. You can't have it both. It's one way or the other. You will either live for the glory that comes from God, or you will die seeking the glory that comes from man. Which is the better choice?